Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel, chapter 1, and we read the whole of the chapter. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had 4 faces, and each of them had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands, and the 4 had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went every one straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. The 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had 2 wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while 2 covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth, beside the living creatures, one for each of the 4 of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a chrysolite, and the 4 had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their 4 directions, without turning as they went. The 4 wheels had rims, and they had spokes, or as the King James and the New International Version suggest, the 4 wheels had rims and were awesome or dreadful. And their rims were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirits would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament shining like crystal spread out above their heads. And under the firmament their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of a host. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the firmament over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And upward, from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak to you with you. May God instruct us and bless us greatly from this his word. Now, may I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of Ezekiel. And to this remarkable vision. One of the commonest attributes of God that is described and given to us in the Word is that of his glory. He is the God of glory. For instance, when the shepherds were watching their flock and the angel of the Lord appeared, we're told that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And it is a common description of the Lord that he is a God of all glory. Now, what precisely does it mean? In the Old Testament and in its origin, the word for glory quite simply meant weight. And from weight, it soon came to mean worth. If you go to Presto, or you pick up your bag of Granny Smiths, and you put them in the trolley, and you take them to the counter, the worth of those apples will depend upon their weight. And so it is that this word glory came to mean the worth. And the glory of the Lord, it speaks of the weight that he has, the worth. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we are given the prophet's account of a vision that he saw on the plains in Babylon, at a place by the river Cheba. And at the close of this vision, he says, such, verse 28, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so, in the opening chapter of Ezekiel,
We are being given a vision about God's glory, and it will speak to us this morning about how much he is worth. And it will help us to see what sort of a value we should be placing on our God. Now, I want us to look in a bit of detail at this sometimes gruesome, yet extraordinary and amazing vision. You'll see that if you follow with me, it really divides up into four interrelated spectacles, four different sections. The first one is in the fourth verse, where we are given a vision of a storm. It would seem that the starting point of the vision may well have come from a real storm that had been brewing from the northern deserts of Babylon. But very soon it turns into something quite extraordinary, with the fire flashing from the clouds and the gleaming bronze. And then the second section takes us from verse 5 through to verse 14. And it's a picture of four, as it were, creatures, winged creatures. They stand upright, we are told, in the manner of men, and yet they have these weird fourfold visages, combining the faces of men, lions, oxen, and eagles. And then, thirdly, we have the spectacle from verses 15 to 21 of the four wheels. Each of the four wheels, we're told, is made of chrysolite or perhaps topaz, something sparkling. And the wheels are intertwined, you will have noticed. And not only so, but they are working together with the four creatures. And then finally, in verses 22 to 28, we have a vision of a firmament, a space above the wheels and the creatures, a firmament on which there is a throne. And upon the throne, there was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. Well, that is the vision in outline that Ezekiel has on this remarkable day by the river Cheba. I want you to notice, first of all, that he's telling us that in this first of many visions that he has, that the whole thing is a vision of God. Here is a vision of God's glory. And we are not being invited to analyze the vision in such a way as to perhaps say that this section of the vision pertains to one member of the Trinity, or that section belongs to some of the attendant angels. What we are being told is that this amazing spectacle is speaking to us about the glory of God as a whole. And I want us, from this whole, rather than going into detail, to draw from it certain qualities about God's glory. And the first one is this. It speaks to us about the otherness of God. The otherness. The technical word is sometimes his transcendence. That is to say, the God that we are being told about here, he is not of this world. There are certain points of contact with the world, but he is outside of the world. And the rules that govern our everyday life, they don't belong to this vision. The wheels are moving, but they're not going round. It's as if the laws that govern our existence have nothing whatsoever to do with the glory of God. Moreover, the rims of the eyes, the rims of the wheels are studded with eyes, verse 18. Suggesting that there are no limitations to this otherworldly God. Being in one place and only having a vision of one place at a time is not a restriction that God is bound by. He is altogether outside of us. That's the first thing. The vision speaks of his transcendence, his otherness. May we see secondly, and related to that, that the vision speaks to us of God being quite self-existent. He is quite together within himself. He does not need, that is to say, outside help. We see that everything fits together in harmony. The wheels combine with one another, and the spirit of the creatures is in the wheels, and they uphold the one who sits upon the throne. And the whole picture that we have is one of a God who is complete in himself. Outside help, certainly human help, is utterly irrelevant. We could say that so far as God is concerned, we are utterly unnecessary. He did not need to create us. He was at peace with himself. So he is quite self-existent, not dependent upon us. And so we read, particularly in verses 19 to 21, of a vision of a God who is at harmony within himself. The third feature of the vision that I want you to notice, and this is perhaps the most obvious, is that the vision speaks to us of his majesty and his power. Everywhere that Ezekiel looks, the greatness and the supernatural strength of God provide the most awesome spectacle. Verse 4, there is the vision at the end of the verse of the gleaming bronze. And the same occurs in verses 13. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches, moving to and fro among the creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. There is this awesome, vivid description of his power. And then there is the appearance of the four creatures, each of them representing the most powerful examples of their kind, so that the eagle is given to us as the master of the skies. The lion, as the one who is head among the carnivore animals. The oxen, the one who has brute force amongst the domestic animals. And of course, the human who has been put at the head over all creatures. And we're meant to see from these four faces on the four creatures that here is power personified. And the wheels, we are told in verse 18, are awesome. They keep moving, and they keep moving and moving, and nothing deters them. It's the picture of a majestic God who is working and sovereignly working on and on, relentlessly, unstoppably, even as it was for Ezekiel. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar were seeking to subdue and trance the people of God. It's the picture of a majestic, relentless, sovereign God, always working on. The wheels of the divine machinery are never switched off. And we see the great power of God in the vision. And then, fourthly, we see also the holiness of God. Through all the different images, there keeps coming back to us as images of light. Verse 4, there is the flashing fire. In verse 14, the living creatures darted to and fro like flash of lightning. And then in verse 27, we're told that the one who was on the throne had, as it were, the appearance of fire. Now this is the light that casts out the sin of darkness. This is the purifying fire that exterminates and judges evildoers. This is the God of purity that we're being brought before. Translucent purity, strikingly different from the bickering world that Ezekiel would have known, and from the tarnished lives that we lead. This pure and holy God. Well, there we have something of the characteristics of his glory, that it is other than us, it is above us and apart from us, that he is quite self-contained and does not need us, that he is supremely powerful, and that he is dazzlingly holy. That's the vision that Ezekiel had. But there's one other thing that we need to dwell on as we seek to stammer into words what Ezekiel saw in the vision. And that is that there is something unsearchable about it. Ezekiel is finding problems in describing what he saw. The vision is outlandish to us, and it would have been outlandish to Ezekiel. And it was something that he found so problematic to put into words. And so his language, you'll notice, becomes tentative. How often we see repeated the words, as it were. Verses 26 and 27 bring this out. Above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Tentative in his words, you see, in appearance like sapphire, if we could describe it as that. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming, like the appearance of fire enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. Now, this tentative language, this groping for words of the prophet, it tells us about the unsearchable qualities of God. It tells us about when we have had something revealed of himself, he still remains hidden. And it tells us that we need to keep on remembering that even when we think we've understood, there is still so, so much more to understand. That his glory is inexhaustible. We're told that as believers, we have joy unspeakable. And it is unspeakable because the God whom we've come to love and know is unspeakably wonderful. As someone has said, it's because of this that all our theology must end in silence. And the God whom we worship, therefore, is a God whom we come to in great fear and reverence and respect. We come to him as finite creatures. We come to him in the way that Ezekiel did in the very last section that we read, verse 28 at the end. I fell upon my face and heard the voice of one speaking. And this should be a vital ingredient, brothers and sisters, of our worship. That we come like those who come to an ocean, knowing that we've scarcely set our feet in the shallows. We come to one who is vaster than ourselves. We come to one who is so infinitely pure. We come to him in the way that Peter came to Jesus when he recognized his glory, and all he could say after that amazing catch of fish was, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." There is something that will make us greatly reverential as we approach God at this rendezvous, our church, our building. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Well, having sought to draw out the approach that we should be making to God and to this vision, may I go on to draw from the passage and from the book two other great truths, and they come first of all from the context of the whole book. One of the recurring themes of the prophecy of Ezekiel is not only that we are given visions of God and of his glory, but that we are told that this God is jealous for that glory. If we turn over to chapter 8, we will see this helpfully. Here we have yet another vision that Ezekiel has of God. And in verse 3, we're told that the Lord put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. What that speaks to us is this, that this God of all glory is a God who is jealous of all rivals. That where there will be rival gods puffing themselves up, seeking to usurp the throne that is his alone, he will fire at them with fury. As Isaiah says, "My glory I will not give to another." And later on in the book of Ezekiel, we're told in chapter 36, "I speak in hot jealousy against the rest of the nations." And he speaks to us further on of being one who is jealous for his holy name. So that we cannot come to a vision of our glorious God, of a God of all glory, without having it impressed upon us that he is jealous for that glory, that he guards that glory, and that he wants us to guard that glory as well. When Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, went and speared the man who had brazenly taken a Midianite woman to himself. When he did that deed of judgment, God said to him that he commended Phinehas in that he was jealous with my jealousy. And if we have seen a vision of the glory of God, today or any other day, and it has become something that has thrilled us and has caused us to fall down and worship him, we will want to be jealous for that glory. We will be jealous for that glory when we see the propaganda of Satan being punched at the public all the time. We will be jealous for God's glory if we see our children drifting from it. We will be jealous for that glory if we feel that the church is wandering from him. We cannot catch a vision of God's glory without being moved with his jealousy. May I quote to you the much referred to words of Henry Martyn, which he entered on his diary in 1812, shortly after the Prince of Persia had notched up a remarkable victory over the Russians. Now, the Russians at that time were spoken of as a Christian nation, whether that was an apt description of them or not. But they were referred to as a Christian nation, and here they were being defeated by an Islamic one. And a leading mullah or whatever in Persia had jibed at Christ when he heard the news of the victory. He'd suggested that the Prince of Persia had killed so many Christians that Jesus, from the mere fourth heaven, had to take hold of Muhammad's skirt and to ask him to desist, to hold back the slaughter. And when Martin heard that jibing, he said in his diary, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I told the man who'd spoken the words that I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." And the man was astonished and asked Martin again why. And Martin replied, "If anyone pluck out your eyes, there's no telling why you feel pain. It is feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded." It was divine jealousy that had been burned into Henry Martin's soul that made him feel the pain that he did when the glory of God was dishonored. The Lord our God is jealous for his glory. Now a final word before I close, because I can't leave this chapter without drawing your attention to verse 26 again. And there we are told that this divine glory, last words of the verse, has a likeness, as it were, of a human form. That is the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus anticipated. And the wonder of it is this, that the God who is so transparently and dazzlingly holy, and who is altogether other than ourselves and above ourselves, and who is supreme in majesty and power, the God of Ezekiel's vision is a God who, we are told, has, as it were, a human form. He has a human form, my friends, because he is concerned for our human plight. He has a human form, and he speaks to us with a human voice. And he has come among us in Jesus Christ, that he might lift us out of our pits, and that he might have compassion upon us. If you were to go through the narrative of Ezekiel, you would hear how at one stage the glory of God leaves the people of Israel and it drifts off from the temple as if to abandon them. And that is what human beings deserve. To be abandoned to the awful mess into which they've got themselves. But the book of Ezekiel wonderfully closes with the glory of the Lord returning from the east to the temple. And we are told that when Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby, the people who knew him saw his glory. God had come back to his people to give them life. He had come back in compassion. And he came back with a human voice to speak to us, to call us, to bid us come to himself. Now I want to ask any of you who may not yet have come responding to the Lord Jesus' voice, to that human form that has come among us, I want to ask you this. If today you have seen something of his glory, if you have seen something of his weight, his worth, if you have seen something that makes you want to come and worship him, then the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in human form, is there to welcome you, to take you to himself. And he, the Lord of glory, will be your everlasting keeper. And there is no greater privilege than to be on speaking terms, to know this Lord of all glory for yourself. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.